As we read this passage, I trust it struck you. The portion that spoke about those who claim that they have dreamed, the Lord said, very well, then let them tell their dream. And the contrast between those false dreams, those illusions, and the word of God that God has given to his servants to deliver. We are reminded as we read the words of this passage that there is never a time when there is not a campaign to pervert the words of God. And to learn the lesson again that whatever the generation, for this generation of which we read here was far removed from the generation of Balaam, of whom we have been thinking the last two messages in this series. Here we come to a much different time, and yet the issues are the same. People perverting the Word of God and encountering his unmitigated opposition. This passage should remind us of the public ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who used very strong words to rebuke the scribes and Pharisees for not making known to their people all the counsel of God. He referred to them as whited sepulchres. He referred to them as being full of dead men's bones. He referred to them as being deceivers. And at times his reproofs of them were so caustic that those against whom he spoke burned with resentment against him. Those leaders of the people in that time of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was walking in this world, did not learn the lessons of the history that we have been reading today, several centuries earlier. For then it was that the Lord called his servants Jeremiah and Ezekiel to deliver to the people of Judah stinging messages. Because the people were bowing down before the images of false gods. They were worshiping Baal. The priests and the prophets of the people, who should have been laboring to turn the people back into the right way, were leading the people instead in apostasy. And the effect of their efforts, and there is always an effect, the effect of their efforts was that the Lord's people lost sight of their glorious heritage and their position of blessing. It was a disaster for the people when their religious leaders were the ones who were setting the example for wickedness. We read in this chapter that the prophets of Jerusalem were committing adultery and were walking in lies. They were encouraging the evildoers in the midst of their sin instead of reproving them. The Lord's judgment was that those prophets were not the prophets he sent. They were those instead who saw an opportunity and exploited it. So they observed the outward forms of the religious ceremonies, but used their positions of influence to poison the people and to gratify every evil desire. The Lord exposed their motives in this chapter when he said that those prophets sought to have the people forget the name of Jehovah and to worship Baal instead. So here Jeremiah became the Lord's spokesman against those who were perverting the word of God, those who were twisting everything the Lord revealed. But the Lord makes plain in the passage we have read that he still had that which would prevail against the perversion. He still had his own powerful word. And he said that his word could and would smash the rock of unbelief and defiance into pieces. And that word had not lost its central theme, which was the coming of the long-promised Redeemer. And we'll have occasion to note as we come toward the end of the message that in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter, that portion we did not read, we find this revelation of the coming Redeemer, the one who would be the righteous branch, the one whose name would be called the Lord, our righteousness. So the message of Jeremiah was that the waywardness of the people and their prophets could not destroy the message of the gospel. Instead, the gospel would triumph. The Redeemer would come. And he would come to rout those who taught falsely in his name and to gather from every place the remnant of his people to follow him. So the message of Jeremiah is that apostasy, for all of its negative appearances, will not win. I'm here to proclaim that truth to you today. Apostasy will not prevail. It will create untold misery for those who follow it, but the Lord of heaven will prevail. The work of God then is going to advance to its goal, whatever the appearances are, and every effort to pervert and to undermine that work will end in confusion. So here's another message that gives hope to the people of God, to the patiently persevering people of God, who can look, some of them, through their own memories in their lives and ask the question, how in the world did the cause of Christ get to this low point? Those who face the effects of false teachers and who may be tempted to feel themselves as part of a shrinking minority don't have to despair, because God is still alive. And his word and his work is not going to collapse. He's going to overthrow the false prophets. He's going to confound their works. So this message highlights the work of God in condemning the betrayers. That's the judgment of God today, condemning the betrayers. Now, for at least two-thirds of the last century, talking about from this time back, there has been a dramatic upswing in the effects of false teaching. Protestant denominations that used to profess with utmost clarity the truths of the gospel now find themselves waffling around in the quicksand of relativism. I saw just this last week, last few days, in fact, the so-called evangelical Rick Warren. I say he's so-called because he's not really an evangelical. He just presents himself as one, and many others enable himself to do so. But he held a joint meeting with a Roman Catholic bishop in California as part of their joint celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. There they were sitting together on the platform talking about, yes, well, you know, we have things that we differ on, but the vast majority of what we believe we have in common. Now, how anything about that meeting could have anything to do with the truth of the Reformation is a mystery. But they said that it did. So that's another example of the move away from any kind of absolute statement about the truth, because people don't want to hear it. So let's give them what they want. Let's give them the fables and the myths. False prophets today say we have to choose between two versions, if you can imagine such a thing, of Christianity. They say the first version is fundamentalist. It's angry. It's exclusionary. Those who adhere to that version of Christianity believe in original sin. And they believe in intolerance of deviant lifestyles like sodomy and transgenderism. That's one of the versions, they say. The other version of Christianity manifests the loving God who opens the path to wisdom. And the false prophets argue that Christians now have to choose between those two versions of Christianity. Well, we can say on the basis of God's word that such teaching is leading people to worship at the altar of Baal. That's what Rick Warren was doing in that meeting, leading people to worship at the altar of Baal. I was just reflecting that in 2003, that's just 14 years ago. You might even be able to remember that far back. It was in that year that there was a decision by the United States Supreme Court that overturned Texas laws against sodomy. And the late Justice Antonin Scalia, writing a withering dissent, as he often did, predicted that that decision was going to become the foundation for nationwide same-gender marriage and an array of other perversions that have now become part of our culture. He was prophetic in that sense. False teachers are all about us today. And they are doing nothing but giving aid and comfort to the enemies of Christ. They are reaching out to those who are living in sin and encouraging them that they can continue living in sin and that God has no problem about it. So far from condemning adultery, they often live in it themselves and promote it in others. The Word of God is against them. God said in this passage, in verse 30, that he is against the prophets that steal his words, every one from his neighbor. That's what's going on around us today. Stealing the words of God. God's Son has come. And that is God's response. And God's Son is going to come again. I've been reading evangelicals lately who are trying to qualify somehow the promises of the scriptures regarding the second coming of Christ. Well, I can tell you, he's coming again. And there is a message of hope then for the people of God, and a message of hope for those who are still in the bondage of sin. There's a way for forgiveness, and it is through the Lord, our righteousness. Now, there are three clear ideas that emerge in our passage and in its context that connect to this theme of the condemnation of the betrayers. The first idea is perverting God's word. Perverting God's word. So the word of God stands as its own indictment of those who pervert the word of the Lord. If you turn back to the beginning of the chapter that we read, chapter 23, verse 1, God said, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings." God pronounces woe then against those who pervert his word. The false prophets, as we were just noting, stole the words of the Lord from those to whom they were sent. We read in verse 13 of this chapter, "I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err, to depart from the truth." Here is the harshest condemnation. The people who were supposed to be leading the people of God in the right way, who were prominent people, they were causing them to err. They were causing them to go astray instead. They had access to the word of the Lord, but they trampled it under their feet. They pretended that they were speaking for the Lord. You remember the famous incident when Micaiah was summoned before Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And finally he said to Ahab that the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets to persuade you to go up and be killed at Ramoth Gilead. And one of the false prophets came up and smote him and said, "Which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" And Micaiah said, "You're going to see, and it won't be long. You're going to see." They pretended to be speaking for the Lord. They maintained this appearance of being religious. But in verse 25 of the chapter we read, they prophesied lies in God's name. "I have dreamed." You know, when I read those words, it just comes to my mind that famous speech by Martin Luther King Jr. in 1963, "I have a dream." He is one of these false prophets. "I have a dream." He dreamed, but he was a false prophet. They prophesy lies as though they were true. What is the right use of the Lord's name? We find that in verse 22. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If they were really interested about my words, they would have been spending their energy to turn the people away from evil. In the American Council of Christian Churches, we're engaged in that effort to try to turn people away from evil, from evil thinking, from a reliance upon apostate ideas. But we read in this passage that these false prophets did not set themselves for that kind of ministry. They were professing that they spoke for the Lord, but the Lord said, I didn't send them. I didn't command them. Let us turn to the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In verse 19, Peter said about them, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. They had the Word of God. They had more access to the Word of God than many other people had, but it didn't suit them. So they went astray from it and even defied it. We find ourselves in similar circumstances now. And here is the encouragement for the faithful people of God. God pronounces woe against the false teachers. He pronounces them to be wells without water. And against their perversion of God's word, he has set something else. And that's the second thing, proclaiming God's word. Proclaiming God's word. Whatever the departures from the truth, there is not one that can stand against the Word of God. God's Word stands. Just read recently in my daily reading in Isaiah chapter 8, that word that always encourages me, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So ultimately, that's how we judge what people say. We take what they say and we measure it by what we find in the word. And we have those memorable words in verse 29 of this passage. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Now, we're not talking about one of these little hammers that you use for driving in tacks. A tack hammer is a little hammer. He's not talking about that kind of a hammer. He's talking about a big hammer that you use to smash rocks. Now, when we hear a fire, we have to think of a force that consumes everything before it. Just this last Monday, it was yet another somber anniversary of 9/11. And the images again of the fire that resulted from the terrorist attacks by Muslims on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. Looking at the fire, consuming everything before it, even steel. Now in Arizona, we know something. Hopefully we've not had to encounter it too closely, but we know something about the destructive force of wildfires. We saw that yesterday, the day before, there was a wildfire on the way back into Phoenix on one side of I-17, where there's quite a distance between the two directions in the roadway. There was a wildfire in the median. It burned about 25 acres or so before they got it out, but it caused a big problem. And you can sure tell afterward where the fire went. There's no negotiating with fire. So there's no way to control the fire that is God's word. When God's word possesses a soul, that soul comes under that dominating influence. In verse 19, we read of the furious whirlwind of the Lord. A whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. Certainly had lessons again recently in the force of whirlwinds. A great hurricane just a week ago ravaged the state of Florida. It's a furious whirlwind. Just reading about people trying to get back into their homes in the Keys and saying that basically some of the houses are not even there anymore. They're gone. The whirlwinds. God's word is like a whirlwind. It's like a mighty hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And what does that say to us? God's word has the power to break the hardest heart. And the heart that remains resolute against God's word is going to be overwhelmed by it eventually. Christ had a solemn warning about the future, about the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus said that the word that he spoke would be the means of judgment in the day of judgment. So the message is, here is the word of God. You bow before the word of God now. You surrender to the word of God now, or you face condemnation then. So the prophet's call in this passage is for the people to return to the Lord. Stop listening to the false prophets. Turn back to the Lord. And what is the greatest incentive for doing so? Well, that's the third thing to which we come. Revealing God's Son. Revealing God's Son. And here we go into the immediate context preceding our passage. And we look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. The days come. These words were written well over 500 years before the birth of Christ. But what are they saying? The days come. We have many prophecies that tell us the days come. And there would be people who could hear these words in after years and say, well, the prophet said the days come, but they haven't come. He hasn't come. But he did come. So we read that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. God is saying he will arise in defense of his own cause, and for the defense of his own people, he would send his son, the Lord our righteousness. We're remembering the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in this year. And we come back again and again to this theme, the Lord, our righteousness. That is the righteousness of God. It is that righteousness that is imputed to us, that is received by faith alone. That's a gospel message. It is a gospel name. There's a way to pardon. There's a way to acceptance. What a wonderful thought that we can appear before God without terror, without having to call on the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us and to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. How can we do that? Through the pardon of the Lord our righteousness. Here's a gospel word that God is near. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. He is near. Not far away, but near. At this moment, he is near. So the message of the prophet is, in the midst of all the falsehood that is being spread, in the midst of all those who say, I have dreamed and God has not sent them, what are you to do? You are to trust in Christ. You are to trust in the Redeemer. You are to trust in the one who is the Lord our righteousness, because only by trusting in him can you know the reality of what it means to be delivered from the condemnation that God has sent forth against these betrayers. Make no mistake about it, that condemnation is going forth today. Those who trust in the refuge of lies are going to find it's not a very safe place to be in the day of God's judgment. But those who trust in Christ, those who rest in the person of the Redeemer, they will find it was not in vain that they believed that word. So we turn all around us today and we see everything that causes us to be in despair. Every week I read things and it would be dispiriting if you did not have the knowledge that God's Son has come And that through trust in Him, whatever happens around you, that reality is still sure. I read many things in history and so on, and if you had nothing against which to judge them, you would reach the conclusion that you had believed in vain. But then I come back to the things that Paul said. Paul said that he knew whom he had believed, and that he was persuaded, that is, he was convinced that the one whom he had believed was able to keep that which he had committed to him, his own soul, his own eternal destiny, against that day. May God give us grace so to trust in Christ and to be able to say, whatever happens, we trust in Him and rejoice that He is near.